is not forgotten me. He died and lived, prepared a place for me. His promised land, my home with him, to never die, to be with him. Said he'll come again, he'll come for me, and then my joy will be his promised land, my home with him, to never die, to be with him, his promised land, my home. Not forgotten me. He died and lived, prepared a place for me. His promised land, my home with him, to never die, to be with him. Said he'll come again, he'll come for me, and then my joy will be his promised land, my home with him, to never die, to be with him. His promised land, my home with him, to never die, to be with him. He's not forgotten me. He died and lived, prepared a place for me. His promised land, my home with him, to never die, to be with him.
Morning. Welcome to the Pentwater Bible Church. We're glad you could join us this morning as we continue in our study of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is his unveiling the way that he is now. And in our last session, we started the sixth of the seventh churches to Philadelphia, and we're going to go into more detail about them today. Last session, I really wanted to explain what the complexity is of this key of David that Jesus has. Because David was given, because of his obedience to God, he was given a lot to do. He wrote many of the Psalms. God gave the Davidic covenant, we see in 2 Samuel, which promises a descendant of David to be on the eternal throne forever. And that's the Lord Jesus. So there's a reason for this key of David, which a key opens something, you know, and it unlocks something. And what Jesus has that I explained in our last session. I'll touch on it a little bit today, but it's this fascinating ability to give to whomever this understanding of the Davidic covenant. Now, we've touched on that in a lot of different situations. So in our prayers, let's start with Dale. Dale's under the weather today, so let's pray that God would heal him sooner than later. And if you're out there, Dale, God bless you. I hope you feel better. Sorry that you can't join us in person today. We continue to pray for the believers and those that could become believers in Afghanistan. You know, the news media has pretty much dropped that off of their news cycle. It hasn't been all that long that I understood this concept of they have a cycle. and their cycle is of different lengths depending upon the viewers or readers that they get, because they're all driven by income, and that income comes from advertisers. And the advertisers pay more or less money dependent on the statistics of who's paying attention to that particular news media. So they have a cycle. And when the viewers start to drop off, they go to something else. And that doesn't mean that there's not a need to broadcast these concepts. These poor people are still stuck in Afghanistan. Now, there were a lot of efforts getting them out, but nobody's reporting on if that's still continuing. I pray that it is, but I really don't know. We continue to pray for the people in the Ukraine, and that news situation really has moved away from the refugees and the people that left the Ukraine and principally went to Poland. The last I heard, there was at least 4 million people that fled from the Ukraine into Poland. And I just can't imagine how all the churches, the social agencies, soup kitchens, and so on have stepped up to handle this, and whether they even can or not. I just can't imagine 4 million people. Can you imagine that coming in here to Michigan, 4 million people, and trying to get fed and clothed and housed and so on? We're on the other side of the world and don't physically experience those type of things. Thank God. But we have to have prayers going up regularly for those people in those situations, that God would provide for them. And as always, I pray for our seminary students, as we will be starting a new session here in just about 5 weeks, 6 weeks or so, on church history. And we pray for our elected officials and the new speaker, which by all observation appears to be a genuine Bible-believing Christian. And you wonder how that happened, God wanted him in there to influence. And let's just pray that that influence sticks, and those people start doing what God wants instead of what they want. We pray for all the people that connect with us and that read our blog and listen to our messages that are rebroadcast here on Sermon Audio and so on. And maybe next week I'll put the statistics out, as I do periodically, and to see that the thousands and thousands around the world are paying attention to what we do here by just explaining God's Word. I just look at this as so simple. We were in an airport a number of years back, coming back from Scotland, and there was an Episcopal, they call them rectors, not pastors, in the airport the same time we were there. And he was talking about having a tough time with some messages or something. I don't remember the exact nature of my discussion with him. And I said, why don't you just teach the Bible? Teach the Bible? My goodness, you'd have thought I shocked him with an electric probe or something. That was so foreign to him. Teach the Bible. Yes, tell him what God has said, not what you're saying. And our conversation was pretty much over at that point. He just couldn't understand or even consider doing that. And the same thing happened to me when we first started here 13 plus years ago. A news reporter from the Ludington paper called me and said, I see that you have been incorporated as an ecclesiastical church, ecclesiastical corporation. I'd like to come out and interview you. My radar went up. Uh-oh. I'm not so loving towards the media, knowing that they're mostly hyper-liberal and hate the truth and so on. But he convinced me that he would give me a fair play, if you will. So he came out, and I talked to him quite a while, and he promised me he'd let me see what he's going to print before he printed it. And it was fair. It was very fair. It was pretty much what I said to him. But what fascinated him the most was that we were going to teach the Bible. We're a Bible church. He said, man, I just can't believe that. You're going to teach the Bible. That was so foreign to him. It was as if the Bible is completely irrelevant. And those two instances have stuck with me and let me see the vast number of people in churches and the pastors and the elders and that don't teach the Bible and won't teach the Bible. And most of them have no idea why. They wouldn't do that. And I asked this guy, he was an organist in a Lutheran church up in Manistee, and I asked him, well, what would your objection be to that? You seem so surprised. And he couldn't enunciate it. He couldn't articulate it. All he could say was, the Bible. Man. You know, it was so foreign to him, and he'd been estranged from Bible teaching, especially in a pulpit, that it was just too much for him, just too much. And but he couldn't tell me why. And I always found that interesting. I've seen that in other theological issues too, where people in other theological constructs have done the same thing. Well, I'd never accept that. Why not? Well, I don't know. You know, there's an interesting observation of people that reject something and don't know why. You know, and I've made it a point, know why you believe this. Know why this is true. Know why. We've got eyewitness accounts. I've brought the Romans accounts here. I've brought a whole host of things at different times affirming the authenticity of these scriptures, which are eyewitness accounts of God doing something. You know, there's three great big proofs of the Bible. And the first one is from these eyewitness accounts where they all corroborate together. They may talk about different things, but their observation of these things in the Gospels all corroborate together. And one of the facts that I saw in apologetics courses I took when we lived in California was, picture a group of people that are standing on a street corner and two cars collide. And let's say you got a news person that goes to interview three of those people that are watching and said, what happened? One of them is going to tell you about the cars and how they collided, and the second one may tell you how many people were in the car, and the third one may tell you about the colors of the car and the weather and so on, but they're all talking about the same accident. They got different aspects of it, and then putting them together, you get the whole picture. That's how the Gospels work. They don't contradict each other. And the second proof, not just eyewitness accounts, is the fact that very, very active biblical archaeology has been taking place since the early 1800s. The archaeological techniques were developed by, started with big universities, and they sent people over there. Now, I've got 100 books on these subjects, most of them from the 1800s. There has never, ever been an archaeological find in the Middle East that contradicts the Bible, ever. They all are right aligned with the truth of the scriptures. And then the third aspect that the liberal theologians have tried to denunciate for the longest period of time is fulfilled prophecy. There are hundreds, and I mean this, hundreds of prophecies of Christ's first coming and his return, his second coming in the Bible. And those prophecies are so specific that to deny them is denying the authority of the scripture completely. And that's what the liberals do. The liberals have tried as hard as they can, for example, to late date the writing of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel started writing, Daniel started writing this about 600 BC. And the prophecies God gave him for the next 40 or 50 years are so specific, including the one in chapter 9, which pinpoints the exact day that Jesus walks into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey that we call Palm Sunday. 173,880 days when you measure out the whole prophecy that Jesus walked in to Jerusalem on the back of that donkey and they proclaimed him the Messiah. But what the liberals do is they say, well, that couldn't have been accurate because for a prophecy like that to be so specific, someone would have had to have written after it happened. That's what they do. They try and late date the book because they come up with the idea on their own that people wrote the Bible, therefore people can't predict the future. And it's really interesting to see how much they go after this. Well, I've got people in our seminary that have written books and given a lot of lectures on the fallacy of that crazy reasoning trying to debunk the scripture. Folks, we have the truth. And the truth is provable, the truth is accurate, and God has given us everything he wants us to know so that we will love him and want to be obedient to him. So we continue to pray for those that are connected with us in all these different mediums. We pray for our children, our grandchildren, and their walk with God, that they would be trained in the way they should go when they're young, so that when they're old, they will not depart from it. And I always ask for prayer for those that have silent prayer requests that are uncomfortable with vocalizing a particular situation in their life. And as always, I ask for prayer for the peace of Jerusalem, as there won't be any peace in this world or the Mideast until Jesus returns. Sha'alu shalom, Yerushalayim. Gary, could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for bringing us back together again this first day of the week that we can open your word, we can learn from it, you can use your Holy Spirit that resides within each of us that have accepted you as Lord and Savior to teach us, as you have promised, what we hear through your word. Lord, help us to set our mind on you and the things of we learn in your word and not things here on earth. And I pray, Lord, as we go through our daily tasks and work, that we would do those things unto you as if we were doing all of it for you and not for someone else. Not for people in our school or people at our work. Sometimes work and other extracurricular activities become taxing. But help us to learn to do everything that we do as if we are doing it for you. Because you are with us each and every day, all the time. And I'm grateful for those promises, Lord. We pray for Dale this morning, Lord. We ask that you would use your healing hand to heal him, to help him to get well, to protect him from getting any sicker. We know that your will be done in this regard, Lord. We also pray for your chosen people in your land that is in turmoil right now. And so many have lost their lives. So many have been taken hostage. Lord, we don't know what the outcome of this is going to be or how this plays with the prophecies that you have written in your word. But we know that you are in control. We know that you have a plan and that it is running right now. Many don't understand that, but we do. And we're grateful, Lord, that you are in charge and you are in control. We know that Satan is working his minions on this earth right now. and causing all of these things. And we know that your plan is running, and you are allowing him to have these moments, unfortunate for some that have lost their lives and have missing loved ones. Pray, Lord, for each one that you would provide comfort to them. And we know that Israel is back in their country in unbelief, and we know that you are going to turn that around. And we have many Messianic Jews that are there, and we just pray, Lord, for all of them, that they will assist each other during this difficult time. Open our eyes and ears to what you have for us this morning, Lord, as we open your word. I pray for Pastor Dan as he presents this message to us. I ask all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Christy pointed out to me that it looks like part of the song number 3 is missing. I didn't think it was, but I looked at it, and yes, it is. Yeah, it is. So we'll just skip number 3 when we sing our tunes. Again, I don't know how these things happen, but I'm no computer geek, so I can't do a lot of stuff well. Shall we sing our first tune? Hark the Gentle Voice. Appreciated the resting on the Lord and having him take our burdens. How many of you have heard that verse? When you're in a painful situation, a big burden, something's really bothering you that hurts, and you can't get away from it. It actually just eats away at you. Well, Jesus said, you take my burden. Let me take it from you. Let me rest. Give you my rest. You take it from me. And the example that he uses is a yoke of oxen, where they would have two of these large farm work animals tied together with these yokes, which are big wooden double U's, if you will, and then a loop underneath it to hold the two animals in there by their necks. And what Jesus is saying is, when he uses that illustration, is that he's in one of them and he's saying, come on in here, I'm going to carry you. I'm going to do it. You don't have to. You don't have to worry about this. I'm in charge. I want you to come in to this other side of the yoke. Take my yoke upon you. And it's one of the principal insights that we're going to get out of this today with the Church of Philadelphia. They did that. They trusted Jesus no matter what was happening to them in their lives. Jesus gathered his apostles together and he got a upper room secured for them in Jerusalem. And the 12 of them gathered together with Jesus, even the one that was going to betray him. And Jesus knew this was going to happen. Actually, it was prophesied so accurately in the scriptures. And again, I've made this comment before. Most of us have never read any of the 17 prophetic books in the Old Testament. There's only 39 books in the Old Testament. 17 of them are completely prophetic. And there's other prophecies in the rest of the books in the Old Testament. This was prophesied. He wasn't named. That Judas was going to sell Jesus for a bunch of silver pieces, but the prophecies were how many pieces of silver Messiah was going to be sold for. Jesus taught those men for 3.5 years that he was going to leave them, but not for long. He was going to be in the belly of the earth like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, and then he would be back. They heard it, but they didn't internalize it. They heard it. How many things have you heard, but you didn't really internalize it? It's different when you experience something because it sticks. One of the reasons why God gave the Mosaic Law, because he put his morality into a series of 613 commandments for them to mostly do something. Do something. And that doing something packed in his morality so that they understood it. Jesus wanted those men to understand what was going to happen. He used illustrations throughout his 3.5 year ministry with them. But until it happened, they accepted it, but they hadn't internalized it where they would live it. And the classic example I've given you is Thomas. Thomas, they all knew what was going to happen. And Thomas, the disciple, says, or the apostle, if you will, I'm not going to believe this, that he's risen from the dead until I see him. I want to put my fingers in those nail prints and so on. And immediately Jesus was in front of him in his resurrected body. Give me your hand, Thomas. Thomas fell on his knees and said, my Lord and my God. Seeing, experiencing, is believing when you actually view it. Now, what Jesus has said to us is, we are most blessed that haven't seen these things. It's been nearly 2,000 years since he rose from the dead. And Peter, knowing what people were going to say, countered the opposition by saying, some of you are saying, where is he? Where is he? When's this coming? We don't believe it, and so on. The Apostle Paul did the same thing, 1 Corinthians 15, where people were refuting the resurrection by saying, they just don't happen. He said, well, how do you explain Jesus if they don't happen? Because Jesus was the first one to come back in the first resurrection. He rose from the dead, and he had a body, which he has now in heaven, that is, looks like our bodies, but it's not subject to the physical limitations here. He could pass through walls. He could be in one place and then in a nanosecond be somewhere else. He could eat food. He could be embraced. Nothing can hurt him. There is no disease or accident that can harm him. We're going to be like that, the apostle tells us. We're going to have that same resurrected type body. Once the end of the church age is upon us, and all of the people who have died during the church age, which started at that Pentecost, that first Pentecost, that we see in Acts chapter 2, and it ends with the rapture. All of the dead rise, and then we who are remaining on this earth are transformed, and we all meet the Lord Jesus in the air, and we are with God forevermore. Amen. But we have resurrected bodies. I'm going to touch on that today in our message about the church of the Philadelphians. And then when we're done with chapter 3 in the book of Revelation, I'm going to go into that rapture and resurrection very extensively. There's so many positions on the rapture, and none of them make any sense except for the real one, which is it happens before God's wrath is poured out on this world. The tribulation. All of those guys saw Jesus. They were in that upper room, and they were having this wonderful, lengthy meal celebrating the Passover from Egypt in 1440 BC. They were surprised when Jesus started washing their feet. Wraps a towel around his waist, and he kneels down, he starts washing their feet, and they're just like, whoa, you're the master. He says, if you don't learn to do this, and he's not talking about foot washing, he's talking about serving others, not lording it over them. You have no part with me, he said. They were so surprised at him finishing up his ministry in this way that they basically got afraid and they abandoned him after the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas came with the Jewish leaders and the Romans to capture Jesus. And Judas told them, he says, the one that I'm going to kiss, that's him. The Romans didn't know who he was for sure. And then, while the Praetorium Guard were quizzing Jesus, and the Pilate had him scourged, so they beat him severely on his back and his buttock and his thighs to rip flesh off of him, they were warming themselves by a fire, and some woman says to Peter, you sound like a Galilean. You must be one of them, huh? No, not me. Wait a minute. And then the cock crows, just like Jesus said, you're going to deny me. I know you are. No, I'd never do that. And he did. He did. And he starts crying bitterly for the Lord knowing his heart and the heart of others. Jesus died so that we can have eternal life in paradise. Paradise, as Jesus called it, to the man who was on the cross with him that became a believer. And what Jesus gave us to remember him in this church age is what we call the communion, the bread and wine, or bread and just the elements. Doesn't matter what they are. And in starting this, here, bear in mind now, they just had this enormous meal, multiple courses. They drank a lot of wine. They were partying and singing psalms. And And he holds this bread up and starts breaking it and passing it around. And they're all looking at him, and he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take this and eat it." And in a like manner, he did the same thing with the wine. He poured it into a cup, and he took that wine and passed it around. And it wasn't a huge volume like they had been drinking. It was just a little bit, symbolically representing the blood that he was going to lose in the crucifixion and the scourging. And we know that the Bible teaches us that life is in the blood. And it is. You know, you can lose so much blood, only so much blood, before you lose consciousness and then you die. Because the lifeline connecting to every part of our body is in the blood. And Jesus' life that he gave as a human was for our lives, to pay for our salvation as an atonement, as a ransom, to pull us away from the sins of this world and the evil one that brought him in, Satan. Jesus died so that we can have eternal life. It was purposefully planned in the Garden of Eden at the point that sin first came in. God set up the Redeemer and said he's coming. The seed of the woman. Women do not have seeds. Men have the seed that plant into the woman, who have the egg that produce a child. The seed of the woman is the Messiah. Jesus raised that glass amongst those 12 men, and he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And we who know these things are so blessed. Amen. Amen. Let's sing our next tune, "Come Now Long Expected Jesus." Thank you. Let us pray. Father, we love you and we are so thankful you've given us our Lord Jesus. You've promised so many things and we take those to heart and we know your promises are true. We have these prophecies before us and we see what you've said. We see what you've done. We see how it's been realized in this world. Thank you, Lord, as we open these scriptures again and look at the message you wrote, Father, through our Lord Jesus to the church that is at Philadelphia in Asia Minor, Turkey today. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and let us see and understand what you are saying to us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Amen. Now, this church, as we started last week, is only one of the two of the seven that he had nothing bad to say about it in this little epistle that Jesus wrote here. It represents what churches should be doing, and it also represents in the historical prophetic timeline throughout the church age the great missionary movement of 1648 to 1900, and a little bit beyond. It is fascinating to see, I'm going to touch on this, but I'm not going to go into great detail about that missionary movement, because it was huge, and it was just huge, and that's all subsided now. I remember even in the 1950s, when I was a little boy, we had what was called the one great hour of sharing in Sunday school. We had these little church boxes that we made up, and we would save our pennies and dimes and nickels throughout the week and then bring them to church for the missionary movement. Even it was still going then in some degree, but not as much as this period here that we'll look at. So let's look at that entire letter Jesus wrote from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, where he says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before my feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall no more go out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So looking at the very first verse, where the Lord Jesus says, "And unto the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth." Now this city, they were all along the western coast of Asia Minor, which is Turkey today, right on the Aegean Sea, is 28 miles southeast of Sardis. It was known as an agricultural city, and that was their principal income because of the fertility of the area there. And they also were known as suffering from some earthquakes. Even Tiberius, the Roman Caesar at the time, felt sorry for him and sent them some help. The latest recorded of one that we have is from 37 AD. Now, that's only about 60 years before the letter was written. So they were really suffering these earthquakes. The city was named for a king of Pergamum, Attalus Philadelphus, and he built Philadelphia. The name Philadelphia means brotherly love, and it's a Greek word. And it is peppered throughout the epistles quite a bit. Only here is it used as the city itself. The others are used for the brotherly love that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are supposed to have for one another. We are not to be like some organizations that have violated these principles and have people leading those fellowships that lord it over the members. It's not the way Jesus wants it. And he refers to that in a very negative way in some of the other epistles to the churches as the practices of the Nicolaitans. So he describes himself as the one who is holy and true, who has the keys of David, which we looked at last time, the keys of David, who's able to shut a door or open a door that no one else could do. So these are big issues, real big issues, global issues. He opened the door for the missionary movement to take place. And if you look at the whole concept of missions, it basically started with the Apostle Paul. He was converted from a Pharisee that was killing people. You know, and I saw a really interesting little quip the other day. Paul, whose name was Saul, was in the epitome of the Pharisees. He was what we could say the Pharisee of the Pharisees. In other words, he was doing more for the Pharisees, trying to advance the Mosaic law against Christians and anybody else. And he was out killing them. He physically killing them. And the Lord Jesus got a hold of him, which is described in the book of Acts, when he was on the way up to Damascus to go up and kill these people from, quote, the way, they called it. They thought it was terrible. They thought it was horrible what had happened. He didn't know Jesus at the time. And Jesus, who is resurrected now back in heaven, sitting on the right hand of God the Father Almighty in his throne, gets Paul and stuns him on the way to Damascus. And he falls off the horse, and this bright light and this voice, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You know, and he's, what's going on? And he then learns who Jesus is. He spends 40 years or so combing the scriptures with a new insight into God the Messiah that came into this earth. And he became the greatest evangelizer at the beginning of the church age. He was persecuted. He was bitten by snakes. He was shipwrecked. He persevered through all kinds of circumstances. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he brought the Gentiles in. He fought with the Jews. He was at the first worldwide council of the church that was led by James, the Lord Jesus' half-brother, in Jerusalem. And he came back from Galatia saying, "We got to understand this gospel here, because there's Jewish people out there that have converted that are telling people you got to become a Jew first, and the men have to get circumcised, and you got to confess the Mosaic Law, and they agreed, no, it's over. All you got to do is become a believer, a genuine believer, not a false believer. And God says to him, go out and do this, and he was very successful. And that church age got a jump start with the Apostle Paul, so that by the third century, the entire Roman Empire had become Christian. Now, there's negative aspects to that, the way that they carried it out, but Jesus was the fulfillment of the seed of David, and the church grew and grew and grew and grew. There were two descendants of Jesus that were shown in Matthew chapter 1, and or lineage, excuse me, not descendants, in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. They both came through David. Luke was shown to be him coming through Mary, and Matthew, him coming through his stepfather, if you will, or adopted father, and Joseph. He was the long-awaited deliverer that came, and he was recognized as such by the people. Not by the leaders, but by the people. They called him the Son of David, the Lord. The sick, the infirmed cried out to him for help. And Jesus knows exactly who we are, who everybody is, and what those thoughts are. I've called him the heart knower because in several spots in this book, he's referred to in the Greek as cardiokenosis. Cardio is heart, kenosis is knowledge or understanding. And, I've got a heart doctor and he's a cardiologist. And those terms have been adopted by the medical community. Jesus, in the next verse here, 7 or 8, says, I know thy works, behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and have kept my word, and denied my name. Have not denied my name. So they didn't have the energy that the church at Ephesus had. They had little power. They did not deny his name, but they accomplished much. When God is with us, nobody can withstand what we are doing, what we are saying. And as with the message of Ephesus, Thyatira, and Sardia, he says, I know your deeds. Now, this idea of an open door that no one can shut is what Jesus gave them as a large opportunity for evangelizing. He's all powerful, and what he gave them, no one can retract. No one can do this. So for the period they represent in the historical prophetic segment of this group, no one could stop them. There has been an incredible amount of evangelizing that took place during this period here. They had an opportunity that God provided. And when God provides the opportunity, no one can take it away. They were about to face some opposition, but he gave them the strength through their obedience, because they would not deny Jesus. They would not deny their association with him and the promises he gave them. You know, this church, because it was small, was relatively unimportant at the time they were a church in the first century. Probably didn't have much money, not very many people. and certainly low in the social scale. And he had a commendation for them, though, where he says, in other areas, if a man loves me, he will keep my word. And that is the message to us of obedience to what God is saying in this Bible. All of it. All of it. We don't pick and choose which portions of the Bible we're going to accept and those commandments that we are going to adhere to. You know, the entire Bible is written for us as the church. But the Bible has sections that are written to us, specifically as the church. In other words, we're not preparing for the flood coming, so we're not building an ark. And, you know, there's a lot of things in the scripture that are useful to know, but it's the New Testament, especially the epistles, that are written to us. Commandments for obedience. And this assembly of the Church of Philadelphia had a living response to the known world. They did what God wanted them to do. They just did it. They didn't care about the opposition that came. Now, the description of Jesus is the one that can open and close doors. And it's really something to embrace here, because when he opened something, as he did to them, it's open. They're going to have some opposition, as we all have opposition. But they were going to have success because they were going to be obedient to God's word. You know, the Great Commission, as we see it, is given in Matthew 28. It's the last thing Jesus said in the Gospels. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. All power. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So this is a fitting symbol of that great missionary movement from like 1700 to the early 1900s. There's some famous names. I don't know if you ever studied any missions, but Stanley Livingston, Amy Carmichael, Hudson Taylor, and so on. And these names are enshrined in seminaries and universities and mission groups and so on, because they were so productive and did not give up, just kept going and kept going. You know, beginning with the first major work of the Apostle Paul in the Roman Empire, and then into this era, the church grew exponentially. The facts of Christianity are on every continent in this world. The Bible is the most sold book of all times and still is. And during this period, the 1700 to 1900, there was nobody that was willing to not let them in. Every country let them in. And that's changed dramatically. When we lived in California, the church we were in was an enormous church, and they had a missions pastor. They were so big. And they would periodically tell us about the countries that were closing them out of coming. And we would have people, missionaries, come and give reports from these different countries and tell everybody about the difficulties they got finding people to listen, churches to go to. They just say they don't want us anymore. They just keep pushing us away. But during those two centuries that this church represents, no one did that. But they were given a little bit of power with these open doors and a command for obedience for them to do this. They were promised fruit. The Jewish missions were so fruitful during this period. In the early 1900s, there were several large missions just to the Jews. Matter of fact, one of my professors, Dr. Tom McCall, was in a mission out in Los Angeles to the chosen people. And it was tough. He said it was one that had continued on from the first part of the 1900s, late 1800s. He said it was still going, but, you know, it was like going through deep snow without snowshoes, you know. He says it was hard. It was hard, he said, but we didn't want to give up. And the Jews, if you remember the olive tree that we looked at in Romans chapter 11, that become believers are being grafted into their own tree. This was also the period that, this, especially the 1800s, where the so-called Christian cults, as I've named them, grew, became organized, and attacked fundamental Bible-believing Christianity. Jehovah's Witness, Christian Scientists, Seventh-day Adventists, and the Mormons. For those poor people that are raised in those cults, it is very, very difficult for them to come out of them. Even when they realize what lies they were told, how much evil that they were given in those situations. Every one of those has obvious errors that can be proven. You know, I've written a pretty big blog on it, the so-called Christian cults, and I've studied this in my apologetics classes and so on. They have been teaching things that are contrary to the scriptures, that were never in the scriptures, never in the eyewitness accounts that gave us the scriptures. But people fall victim to it. And then, you know, I had in one of my piano lessons, I took piano lessons from a nun almost 45, 50 years ago. And she told me that if we can get kids in the Roman system by the time they're 8, we'll have them forever. That has not proven true. I know some of you came out of Rome. But most people, it's true. If you get young kids into one particular ideology, it sticks. And it's hard for them to come out of that. It is really hard. We pray hard for those that are stuck in those things. And we pray that the Lord would enlighten them and let them see the truth and the facts and come out. That's what brings them out. Love and a lot of prayer brings them out of those situations. These people at Philadelphia, he said, you haven't denied my name. You didn't do this, and others are doing it. You know, the early Christians expected the persecution because it started with the Jewish leaders. And we've looked at this in the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews was written to proclaim to the Jews that had come into the fellowship of the church that wanted to go back because they were afraid. They said, man, my family's getting abducted. My family's getting hurt. They're trying to attack me. I want to avoid that. And I believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book, and he said, there's nothing back there for you. You've come to the truth, and you got it. You can't leave the truth and go to something that's not true anymore. And it was difficult. And it's difficult for these people in Philadelphia because they hung on to the truth. The early church was persecuted severely. The books of Maccabees, especially the fourth book, very historically accurate, talks in detail about what the persecution was that was coming in and how bad it was. You know, Antiochus Epiphanes was organizing the persecution of the Jewish people. And he told them, I just don't believe how much you're hanging on to your God here. I just don't believe it. Well, that's what happened in this church. They would not deny Jesus. 1 Peter 4:16 says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. It's impossible for a genuine born-again believer to deny Christ. The Holy Spirit lives in you. You can't do that. Even if you tried, you'd just give up and wouldn't do it. You know, if somebody wants to take your life because you believe in Christ, you're going to the place you're destined to go anyway. And they want to take you there now. You let them go. And I'll give you an example. When Jesus sent the first 70 evangelizers out, he told them, take up their cross and follow me. And that means, I've heard some modern churches trying to dumb that down. It means you follow me to death. If that's what is going to come on you, you don't deny me, just follow me, then you'll be with me. You hang on to your life here beyond reason. I'm not saying you want to willingly give it up, but beyond reason, you're denying Christ. You might not really be his to begin with. You know, if somebody wanted to take my life and I had no way out, no way to protect myself, which I would try and do first, obviously, protect my family and others and you all, then it would happen and I'd, okay, you know, you have no idea. That love for Jesus over all, even your own life, shows those people the facts of Jesus being God and the truth of these scriptures. And that just astounds them because they don't understand it. They just don't understand it because they have everything that's here and they don't have any promises of eternity with God. And they see the richness of the belief that we have in God and it causes them to question everything. It is one of the most powerful witnessing tools. And you see this, like if you ever get a chance to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it talks about in great detail the early church persecutions that came on through the Romans and through the church hierarchy, but the Jewish hierarchy. And those people didn't like what was happening, but they didn't have a way out. So they willingly went and let the lions in the Colosseum eat them, let the gladiators cut them up, and the other things that happened that aren't happening today in great measure. What happens today is a lot more subtle. And it may even be viewed as worse by some, but we see lawsuits against Christians for not catering to some sinful behavior. You know, you probably read about the lawsuits of the bakers that have no interest in participating in these homosexual weddings. And I said, I can't do that. So they sue him. And the baker out in Colorado, he won his case at the Supreme Court. And then they tried to sue him in a different way, in a different venue. They just don't give up. That's what happens when you adhere to the truth and you won't give it up. People look at you that hate God and they want to figure out a way to hurt you. They want to figure out a way to hurt you. Well, sooner or later, this entire world is going to bow before Jesus. Everyone will, sooner or later. Better to do it now, but we will look at this in a lot more detail when we get to chapter 5. But here in the 9th verse, the Lord says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which they say are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Now, the text here says that these people are going to bow down before you because you're a believer. The bowing down before Jesus is the primary issue, because he's saying here, he's referencing followers of men that profess faith in Jesus but don't really show it, don't really do it. They're liars. They profess faith in Jesus, but they don't follow what Jesus says. So they are therefore not really followers. And there are plenty of those. The churches are filled with them today. Just filled. And you start listening, you know, and being in the seminary environment, I've examined a lot of these. And there's so much deception that's going on in the church today, in the general church environment. Deny the scriptures. Don't pay attention to this. Forget that. And it's really, really strange, you know. He's saying here, and they lie. They lie. And Romans 2, verses 28 to 29 affirms this, too. They're not real spiritually transformed inwardly. They're under the influence of Satan. And whether they be Jewish or Gentile members of what I call the visible church, the invisible church are the real believers. You can't tell who's a real believer because it's a spiritual transformation. The visible church is all the names on doors, you know, and the buildings, which have real believers and a lot of unbelievers in them. These people pretended to be religious men and worshipers of God, but they're not. And he's saying, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. The true worshipers and followers of the Lord Jesus are going to be treated as him. In other words, he was abused, he was killed. The wicked people of this worldly ways killed him. Tortured him and killed him. The unsaved of this world will follow the saved someday. They will do it. It's promise. Philippians 2 verses 10 and 11 says that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things on the earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what Paul's saying there is everybody will bow before Jesus. And he's saying not only that in this epistle, he's saying they're going to bow before you because you're followers of me. They will do your will because you're doing my will. And he's saying everybody in the heavens, And the earthly beings and the demonic beings underneath the earth are all going to bow to me. And we're going to look at this in a lot more detail when we get to chapter 5, because the angelic host in the throne room of God are going to be talking about Jesus' justification for leading the entire tribulation. And this is one of the factors. The whole world above it, below it, and on it are going to be bowing to him. Where it says in this fifth chapter, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and as such are in the sea, and all them heard I saying, blessed and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So these three realms get affirmed again in chapter 5. All in heaven, all on earth, all under the earth, recognize who Jesus is. Right now, the other two realms, not the earth, know this. Even the evil spirits recognize who he was at the time he was here. They knew exactly who he was. They didn't accept his lordship, but they bowed down before him. They bowed down before him. Promised to protect this church from God's wrath. And again, it's a concept I'm going to go into great detail when we're done with this chapter. But this part of the church of Philadelphia, it gets a promise not to go through the tribulation. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So this is one of the affirmations, not the core affirmation, but a tertiary observation and promise that Jesus is going to have them not be persecuted, not have to go through the tribulation, not have to be tried by God in his wrath that he's bringing on this earth. And that tribulation is from chapter 6 through 19 when he comes back. It's a period of trial. They will be protected. They will be kept from the hour. Doesn't mean that they're not going to be harmed by it. It says you're not even going to be here. You're going to be kept from the whole time frame of this happening. Just keep doing well. Keep affirming me. Keep believing. Keep doing, following me in obedience. He says, behold, I come quickly. Hold thou that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He's not referring to the crowns that an individual has already earned for the various aspects of Christianity that are presented in the epistles. He's referring to future crowns that you will be earning and saying, you know, just hang in here. Don't let somebody take one that you would have gotten. Yeah, he's not saying anything about you got a crown for righteousness, you got a crown for teaching, you got a crown for persevering, and so on. And I've given you those in the past, and I'll be putting them in here in future messages as well. But what he's saying is, the ones you got and you've already earned, you keep. The ones that you will be earning by your perseverance and some other aspects of your testimony as a servant of the Lord Jesus, don't let anybody take it. Don't let anybody keep you from that. I don't want you to forfeit what is rightfully yours, but you haven't earned it yet. And he's saying in the closing verses in this epistle, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. This parallels what has already been promised in the prophetic books, Ezekiel and Isaiah. One of my professors told me in seminary, the reason most people don't teach the book of Revelation, don't understand the book of Revelation, because almost everything in chapter 6 through 19 is already in the Old Testament prophets. There's nothing new there. And they don't know the Old Testament. They've never opened it up, except maybe to a psalm or a proverb. Therefore, they see the book of Revelation, and it's also foreign to them. But this has already been given, and here's two examples, Isaiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah 62, verses 2 to 3, all the nations shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which is the mouth of Jehovah, shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of beauty in the hand of Jehovah, and a royal diadem in the hand of God. So in the Messianic kingdom, the people going into the kingdom, of which we will be there, we will have a new name, Jehovah Shema. Jehovah is there. Jehovah is there. And he says it also, this new name, in Ezekiel 48. It shall be 18,000 reeds round about. And he's talking about the Messianic temple. And he's talking about the wall. The name of the city from that day shall be Jehovah is there. Another one. Jehovah Shema. That's what the Hebrew says. And the wall is going to have that name. Jehovah is there. Because Jesus, God, is going to be running the world's government from there. You know, the city gates are all going to be named by the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel. And on the north side, the most prominent side, the three sons of Leah are going to be named there, Reuben, Judah, and Levi's gate. Now, if you remember back to Genesis, Jacob says to his person that he's dealing with, which is Leah's and Rachel's father, he says, I want your daughter, Rachel. Rachel was beautiful by the world's sense. And so Jacob is partying, and he gets the promise of Rachel's father that he will give her. And he says, you got to work for me for a while. So he works for him for a while, and he has maybe too much to drink, and he is in a very joyful mood, and he says to her father, are you going to bring me Rachel? He says, yeah, I'll give you my daughter, you know. So Jacob goes to bed, and then her father brings Leah. Leah was not real attractive, but she had a fidelity to God that matched no one. She wasn't in a worldly sense. You know, we'd say today she wasn't, you know, a Cosmopolitan magazine or, you know, a model or something like that. But she was unloved as a result of this. Jacob was upset. He says, man, what did you do? You were supposed to give me Rachel. Well, you work 7 years more and you can have her. So then he did get Rachel. He had a couple of kids with her. But his first three children were with Leah, the unloved wife, because he didn't love her. He didn't want her. And she was faithful and true and loved God and did everything she should have and more. She was a loyal wife. She loved the Lord. And Jacob was too stupid to realize what a precious thing he had in her. She's getting a prominent spot on the gates of the Messianic kingdom. They, the top gates honoring Leah. She never turned from God, and Lord will honor that loyalty. So she is, she's also the first in Moses' blessing. God gives promises to this church of Philadelphia, and those prominent positions in the kingdom because they persevered. And that's important for us to see. The central message here is sticking with God, trusting the scriptures, doing what they say in obedience to the Lord Jesus, because that's what he wants. He wants our love and he wants our obedience above all. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we are so thankful, Lord, that you've given us these scriptures and you've given us these promises and given us these examples to follow. Father, we pray that you open the eyes of them that don't know you, that have maybe been in other fellowships that need to come out of those because they have lied to them and haven't given them the truth that you have provided to this world. Thank you for what you're going to do, Father. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. So we're going to sing just our last tune. I'll have to find out what happened. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. All hail the power of Jesus' name, and we'll take our offering. Shall we pray? Lord, we are so blessed that you've given this world your story, Father, the grand adventure, how you've explained what you did to start creation, to develop it, to choose the nation Israel, to bring your morality through that law, and your Messiah, our Lord Jesus, who came into this world to suffer and die, to pay the penalty that you have imposed on this world, to bring people back to connect with you and be part of the family of God. Thank you for giving us that wisdom, that information. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us. And thank you above all for our Lord Jesus and his sacrifice for us to bring us to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. That concludes our service for today. God bless you.
Hasn't it been wonderful this evening to sing these songs, enjoy our fellowship, and bless the heart of God? But there's something more happening tonight that I want to express to you. We're enjoying something that God has planned for and desired since the foundations of this city were laid by King David himself. And that is that one day, in this very place, there would be assembled a people called out, a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, to be a priesthood.